8, Hebrews chapter number 8. And of course, what we've been looking at is the new covenant. And the reason we've been looking at the new covenant is at this point in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 8 verse 6, Hebrews 8 verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then of course, what he brings up is the promise of the new covenant. Verse 7, really all the way down to verse 13, the details of the new covenant, the promises of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews is expressing to his audience, the Hebrews going through that tribulation period, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of that better covenant that's based upon better promises. So what he does at this point, he goes over and demonstrates what makes it a better covenant. We talked about that. It's a covenant based upon the fidelity of God alone. It's a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral, but a unilateral covenant. It's conditioned upon God himself alone. In that it is an unconditional covenant as compared to the old covenant, which was a conditional covenant. And it's built upon better promises. Promises such as total forgiveness. Promises such as the indwelling Holy Spirit. Promises such as writing the law of God in their hearts. Built upon better promises. And what he's going to go on to do in chapter number 9, we may or may not get there tonight, but what he's going to go on to do in chapter number 9 is now he's going to compare and contrast the actual system that priesthood system, the tabernacle of that, it was connected with the old covenant as compared to the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, and how Christ is the only one who qualifies to be the mediator of that new covenant. However, before we get on to chapter number 9 tonight, there are some kind of loose ends that we really need to tie up in relationship to the new covenant. Last time I had intended to go over the issue, the question, are we under the new covenant? And I mentioned to you that since, of course, we were out of time last time, that your homework was to consider that issue. Are we, as believers today, are we under the new covenant? Most people, without really thinking about it, would just say, well, of course we're under the new covenant. The New Testament is the new covenant. Christ, you know, Christ shed his blood and ratified the New Testament. Of course we're under the new covenant. But what we need to make sure when we look at that question or any question is you want to be a Berean. You want to let the Word of God teach us, lead us, guide us, and bring us to a conclusion as to whatever it is that we're looking at. So tonight we're going to try to deal with that issue. Are we under the new covenant? When I say we, I mean believers today, members of the church, the body of Christ. Are we under the new covenant? Well, let's go back, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter number 31. The writer of Hebrews in chapter number 8, the place where he makes reference to is, of course, this passage in Jeremiah 31. You want to have Jeremiah 31, and then, of course, you also want to get Ezekiel chapter 34. Get Jeremiah chapter 31 and make it Ezekiel 36. So the question is, are we as believers today in our relationship unto God, are we under the new covenant? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, before reading any further, who is the new covenant promised that it was to be made with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. So, was the new covenant ever promised to the church, the body of Christ? Was the body of Christ ever promised to be under the new covenant when the new covenant was spoken here? See, the answer is no. So, first of all, in trying to decide are we under the new covenant, you have to begin with where God first gives the new covenant, to try to discern, well, was this covenant ever made with us as members of the church, the body of Christ? And you have to answer, at least, was the new covenant made with us? Was it promised to be with us and so forth? You have to answer no. Now, that has not completely answered the question, by the way. I'm just saying that when you look at all the details, it's pretty clear that the new covenant was never promised to the church, the body of Christ. Rather, the new covenant was promised to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So that's number one. It was not promised to the body of Christ, number one. Number two, and we talked briefly about this last time, In what sense is it that this covenant of Jeremiah 31 is referred to as a new covenant? What made it new? Why was it new? Because there was one before it. So by implication, and what was the one before it? It was the Mosaic covenant, right? The one that he made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Clearly a reference to what we call the Old Covenant or the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law. So by inference, when God says, "Behold, the day has come that I will make a new covenant," implied in that is that the audience to whom he promises that new covenant already was under a different covenant. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? So the second point is, were we as members of the church, the body of Christ, ever under the old covenant? We weren't. Who was that old covenant made with? The nation of Israel. Who was the law given to? The nation of Israel. Okay? The Gentiles were never, as Gentiles, under the old covenant. That's kind of interesting. Hence, just by inference, when he says a new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel, it's implied that the same audience, the same nation to whom he made the old covenant, is the nation to whom he will make the new covenant. And not only is it implied, that is what it says. Okay? A new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So that's number two. Number three, you need to remember that last time I brought up the fact that the new covenant promises both spiritual blessings or benefits as well as physical blessings and benefits. Do you remember that? Who remembers some of the spiritual blessings, the spiritual benefits promised by the new covenant? Who remembers some of those? Okay, one major one is absolute total forgiveness. That's big. The word written in their heart. So indwelling word as compared to externally. Internally. Okay, what else? So total forgiveness, the word in them. What else? What's the third one? So that's when we get to physical benefits. Let's now just want to stay on spiritual. What were spiritual benefits? You had forgiveness of sins. You had the indwelling, the implanting of the Word of God. What else? Another inner thing. He says, "I will give them my Spirit." Remember that? So the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay. What else? "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So God was going to own them forever. They were going to own Him forever. And what's that? A new heart. You betcha. So there's five alone right there. Just five different. But let's talk about another one. What was going to be some of the spiritual results of the new covenant? You need another pen, or what do you need? There's one. Perhaps. No, that's okay. Okay. What was going to be some of the spiritual results of the indwelling Word? So they have the forgiveness of sins. They have the Word inside of them. God is their God. They are His people. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit. What is going to be one of the spiritual results of that? Remember, He said that they're not going to have to teach every man his neighbor, his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for what? No. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What's another result of God putting His Spirit within them? Look over, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter number 36. What's that? They will be absolutely be spiritual leaders. Absolutely. No question about that. You know, a kingdom of priests. That's interesting. A kingdom of priests. Priests to who? The priests are the Most High God, but to who? To the Gentiles. That's interesting. Okay? Look over to Ezekiel 36. Again, we're still focusing on spiritual blessings and results. Spiritual. We're going to get to physical in just a moment. Verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and what? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So based upon verse 25, what was going to be some of the spiritual results of the spiritual blessings? They're going to do the will of God. God was going to cause them. They would walk in His statutes. They would do what He said. Jump back up to verse 25. Major issue in verse 25. What does He promise to cleanse them from?
Idolatry.
What would never be a problem for Israel again? Idolatry. Never. Never, never, never. Isn't that interesting? When you look at the spiritual blessings, you want to also see the results of those spiritual blessings. Totally changed on the inside, manifesting itself on the outside. God would cause them to do His will. They would follow the statutes. They would never be messed up in idolatry again. They would always do the will of God. Question, without even going any further, does this sound like you? The answer is no. Okay? I mean, even if I stopped here, and we're not going to, but even if I stopped here, you'd have to say, okay, I see what you're driving at. There, the things that the New Covenant promises, you know, the results are not in the life of the believers. Okay, we'll talk about that further because I really want to elaborate that. I want you to see that. So you've got spiritual blessings that have spiritual results. Now let's talk about the physical blessings promised by and in the New Covenant. Okay, so what did you say earlier, Jeff?
The
absolute undeniable prosperity of the land. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 36 again. Look at Ezekiel 36. Now start with me at verse 28. And you shall do what? Verse 28. You shall dwell where? In what land? What's that? In the land that I gave to your fathers. That was Ezekiel 36:29. I'm sorry, verse 28. I think I may have said 29. Did I say? Okay, I want 28. I'm sorry about that. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Now, so what was one of the physical blessings? The promise to dwell in the land that He gave to Abraham. Real estate. All right? Well, where are you living today?
Location. Yeah.
You're not living in the land. You see, when you look at the details of what the New Covenant promised, and then you ask, well, are we under the New Covenant? If we are, God's not upholding part of what He said, if I can say it that way. Let's keep going. Some of the physical blessings that the New Covenant promised was actual indwelling the land. The land that He gave to the fathers. That's the land of Israel. That's not America. That's not South America. That's not Europe. That's not even Christians that are in China. You know? That's talking about the land that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only that, let's keep reading a little bit further. Look at verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the what? The corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. Remember the old covenant, God said, if you depart from me and you won't respond to my chastening hand, then I will also chastise you. The heavens will be as iron and the earth as brass, meaning you aren't going to get any rain. No rain means no corn, no crops, no grapes, no wine. It's no wonder at that wedding at Canaan they had no wine. They had no joy. They were under those cycles of chastisement. Remember that? So you can see clearly that the new covenant doesn't only promise spiritual blessings with spiritual results, it has physical blessings with physical results. Let's keep reading. He says at verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and so on. Look over at jump ahead for time's sake to verse 35. Verse 34, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like what? The Garden of Eden. The total complete, the New Covenant promises the reversal of the curse. Is the curse reversed yet?
No.
Okay. What's that? Yeah. You know, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then, look at verse 36. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. See that? The new covenant promises not only spiritual blessings to the nation of Israel that would have spiritual results, it also promises physical blessings that would have physical results, not only for Israel, the land, but that also would reach and have a testimony and a ministry out among, a message, I should say, out among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are finally going to say, the God who did that, that's the God. That's the true and living God. The God who you know, made Israel this great nation and set them up as kingdom and priests and he restored the land and made the land like the Garden of Eden, like no other place on the planet. That God is the true God. Are any Gentile nation, is even one Gentile nation that you can think of today recognized that the God of Israel is the true and living God? Not one. Not one single nation on the face of the planet as a nation recognizes the God of the Bible as the true and living God. You'd have to say, therefore, that, you know, if we are under the new covenant, then either we are completely misreading that passage in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, or God isn't upholding His promises of the new covenant, or maybe we're not under the new covenant. Maybe it's a total, complete miscommunication that the Christian church has taught for many, many years because simply of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. When Jesus Christ showed up on human history, did He come for the purpose of ratifying the new covenant with the nation of Israel? Absolutely He did. He said, "This is My blood of the New Testament," and so forth. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John the Baptist said so. Jesus Christ said so. The 12 apostles were sent out to proclaim the same thing. Jesus Christ came as that stronger man who came to bind the strong man, Satan, spoil his good, redeem the nation of Israel. He came, swept the house. The house was swept. It was clean and garnished. But what happened? Israel did not receive Christ into their house. Hence, the spirit that was cast out came back in, found it. He went and found seven, you know, reoccupied, and Christ said, the last day, this is going to be worse than the first. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel through that tribulation period was worse than when Jesus Christ was on the planet. You see, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Jesus, come on in. I think the door's got locked there or whatever. Okay, there you go, Joseph. How you doing? So, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Jesus Christ came to ratify that new covenant, which He did do by the shedding of His blood, but the nation of Israel did not respond. When Jesus Christ sends God the Holy Spirit in early chapters of Acts there, the response of the nation of Israel was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens is this, that the prophetic program, the kingdom program, was interrupted by the Lord Jesus Christ returning from heaven's glory, not in wrath and judgment, and certainly not to bring in the kingdom, but He returned nonetheless. He saves Saul of Tarsus and commissions Saul of Tarsus as Paul the Apostle and ushers in a brand new dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God. You see, the time in human history in which we live today, the Word of God calls the dispensation of the grace of God. Go with me to Ephesians chapter number 3 here. Look over to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter number 3. Look over to Ephesians in chapter number 3 here. At verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What happens is this. The Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus. Saul gets saved in Acts 9, right? He saves Saul of Tarsus and commissions him as Paul the Apostle and sends him forth with the information about this present time in which we live that God the Holy Spirit calls the dispensation of the grace of God. Jesus Christ, over about a 30-year period of time, He taught the Apostle Paul, He appeared to the Apostle Paul, He gave to the Apostle Paul little bits of information at a time until, of course, the whole body of truth that He calls the mystery was unfolded and revealed and then written down. We live in that parenthesis, you might say. Some people call it a parenthesis, some people call it a gap, whatever. But we live in that time in which God interrupted the prophetic program. The prophetic program has been put on hold basically since Acts chapter 7. And now you have this roughly 2,000 years of human history in which the prophetic program has been put on hold. In the dispensation of the grace of God, the nation of Israel isn't the issue. The kingdom isn't the issue. The restoration of this earth is not the issue. Rather, the issue with God is the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and what God is going to do in the heavenly places. Look with me to the book of Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. Look over to Galatians chapter number 6. You probably also want to get Galatians 3. Get Galatians 6, and then we'll turn to Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14, and it says this: "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now watch this. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Now see verse 15 there, see the word availeth. What does the word availeth mean? What's that mean?
Given an opportunity.
Significant, of value. See that? He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth." It's of no value, no benefit. See that? So, "For in Christ Jesus," so in Christ is a reference to being in Christ, right? Body of Christ. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything." It's of no value to God at all, nor uncircumcision. Now wait a minute, stop there for just a moment before I read the verse. Back in the Old Testament, from Genesis 17 all the way to Malachi, did circumcision matter? Absolutely. God said the man did not circumcise, he's cut off from the covenant. How about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did circumcision matter? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Jesus Christ says, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it."
The Old Covenant.
It's part of the Old Covenant. It's actually part of the Abrahamic Covenant, but it was linked to the Old Covenant, no doubt. Okay? So even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, circumcision was upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. How about early Acts? Acts 1 through 7. Acts 1 through 7 is nothing new. Acts 1 through 7 is the natural development out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The program hasn't changed. The only difference is, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In early Acts, you're even that much closer to the kingdom of heaven being set up. Why? Because Christ died, buried, raised again. He's at the Father's right hand, sent the Holy Spirit as the advance warning that the tribulation period was on its way. Circumcision clearly mattered at that program at that time. For the Apostle Paul to come along and say, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision," there had to be a change in program. And that program change didn't happen over in Acts chapters 1 or 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It didn't happen until Saul of Tarsus gets saved in Acts chapter number 9, basically. Okay? Well, if circumcision doesn't avail today, and if uncircumcision doesn't avail today, then what does matter to God? What is God impressed with? What is He doing today? Now look at the rest of the verse. He says, but... I'm sorry, Galatians 6.15. Galatians 6.15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what?" New creature. That's what matters to God today. That's what God's doing today. God is forming the new creature. God is forming the one new man, which is the new creature. That's what God is impressed with. The old saying, God is impressed with what He's doing. You know, man's impressed with what man does, but God's impressed with what God's doing. Okay?
New creature as in the body of Christ.
That's exactly correct. Yeah, the comment Jeff made is the new creature as in the body of Christ. That's exactly correct. The church, the body of Christ. Okay, that's that new creature. If you look a little bit earlier on in the book of Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 26. Galatians 3:26 says this: "For ye are all the children of God." How? By birth? No. By what? By faith. What does it say there? Rest of the verse. Faith in. That's how a person becomes a child of God. See that? "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," so obviously not with water, right? "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," what happened? You put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. See that? That's obviously the body of Christ. That's the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, where there's absolute unity in the body of Christ. Okay, so that's the new creature. So as far as God is concerned, God is impressed with what He's doing. What He's doing today is forming the new creature, which is the church, the body of Christ. That's where we live in time. So when I asked the question early on, are we under the new covenant, we have to clarify that even further and say, are we, i.e., the church, the body of Christ? Is the church, the body of Christ, under the new covenant? Are believers today, those who live during the dispensation of the grace of God, that is, from the Apostle Paul up into the rapture, the catching away of the saints, are believers today, are those who are in the church of body of Christ, are they under the new covenant? Well, once again, the new covenant was never made with the church, the body of Christ. Number two, the implication of saying a new covenant applies that there was a former one, but the church, the body of Christ, was not under a former covenant. Number three, the new covenant promises spiritual blessings, a whole bunch of them, and we're going to talk about those because you know what? We do not have all the spiritual blessings promised in the new covenant. And the new covenant promised physical blessings, and we don't have any of them. Okay? I mean, so even for those reasons alone, it's pretty clear that you're not under the new covenant. All right? Now, you have a question, Jeff?
Does Paul specifically eliminate the new covenant from this?
Okay, the question is, does Paul specifically eliminate the new covenant from the dispensation of grace? And it depends on how you mean that, and I'm going to get to that a little bit later on. I hope to clarify exactly what I'm saying when we're not. We are, let's put it this way. The church, the body of Christ, is not under the covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36. That's very, very clear. Let's go back and look at the details and let's just see if it's true. Let's just see if we are. Go with me to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 again. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. We already have addressed the issue that the new covenant never was made with the church, the body of Christ, right? That's pretty clear. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Okay. What basically does the new covenant promise to do in that phrase right there? What does it promise to do? And basically and specifically. Did I give you the right reference there? Jeremiah 31?
No.
Yeah, but before that. What basically and specifically, verse 33? Okay, it's to Israel. What else? See the phrase, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. See that? What basically and specifically does the new covenant promise to do in that phrase right there? Put the law in the hearts. But that it'll be built in. Understand something about the new covenant. The new covenant does not eliminate the law. The new covenant eliminates the old covenant. The new covenant takes the law and writes the law in their heart. It internalizes the law. And not generally, not in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. And this is a major difference. Because believers today say, well, I've got the law written in my heart. Do you? And if you say you do, then what's the next question?
Well, why you sin
then? Then why don't you do it?
Well, that's sin.
What's that?
Is there sin not an issue anymore?
Aha! Interesting. The question was, is sin not an issue anymore? The answer is absolutely yes. If Israel has the law written in their hearts, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they have a new heart, God causes them to do His will, He cleanses them from all idolatry forever, they will never sin again once they're under the new covenant. Israel will never sin again. Let me use a parallel if I can, because sometimes you go, what do you mean they'll never sin again? When will you never ever sin again?
get our glorified body.
When you get your glorified body. That's, or if you go by way of death, then you go be with the Lord. Well, either death or the rapture, at that point you will never sin again. So it's not such a hard concept to think that, okay, at some point somebody will never sin again. Israel, once they're under the new covenant in that kingdom, they will never ever sin again. The new covenant promises that. Not only is God going to totally forever forgive them of all their sins, but He's going to internalize that law. He's going to cause them to do His will. They are going to walk in His statutes, never to the veer to the left or the right. He's going to totally cleanse them from idolatry. They will never get messed up in idolatry again. You understand that? They will never sin again. Exactly. When Jesus Christ returns and establishes His kingdom on this earth, and whether they enter that kingdom by resurrection, such as David, Abraham, the 12 apostles, or whether they enter into that kingdom having never tasted death, i.e. believing Jews who go through the tribulation period, some of which are not going to be executed, they walk right alive in that kingdom, they will be changed. Remember, look what Jesus Christ says over in John chapter 11. Okay, before we get off on that, hold your question there for just a minute, because I want to make sure and cover this thoroughly if I can. Look over to John chapter number 11 real quickly. Once the Lord Jesus Christ returns, sets up His kingdom, places the nation of Israel under the new covenant, that is the beginning of their living and experiencing their eternal life. They will have a glorified, resurrected body. The flesh will be done with. They will never have that struggle again. Okay, just like you in heaven. You'll never have that struggle to sin again in heaven. Right? Look at John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There's two groups there. There's one group of people who believe on Him, they die, and then they're resurrected. There's another group of people there who live, believe on Him, they don't get executed, and they live alive, walk right into that kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, there are going to be some Jews, some of the believing remnant, who will not taste death. But they will get a changed body, a glorified body, to walk alive right into that kingdom. Again, parallel to you and me today. See, if the rapture was to happen, say, 5 minutes from now, and assuming we'd all croak in 5 minutes from now, if the rapture was to happen 5 minutes from now, would any of us taste death? No. The answer is no. No. There is going to be a generation of the body of Christ. We don't know which generation it is, but there is going to be a generation of the body of Christ that will not taste death. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some will go by way of death. All will go by way of the rapture. Because all of us are going to get glorified bodies. You see what I'm getting at? So when Jesus Christ returns, there are clearly going to be some of the believing remnant out of Israel that will not have been executed by the Antichrist. They'll be able to walk alive right into that kingdom and drop that old flesh, get a new glorified body. Very similar. Yeah, very similar to that. Okay? All right. So, back to your question about, so then these folks will never sin again, the answer is that's exactly right. They will never sin again. When they're under that new covenant, they won't have the flesh anymore. They're going to be totally changed from the inside out.
So, the temple and the lessons
of the law. Yes, the comment Jeff made is that they're going to still be administering the law, because see, the law now is internalized. They're still going to be administering that law during the 1,000-year reign, and as you said, for the benefit of who? The Gentiles. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They're going to use that law to bring the Gentiles to an understanding of their need of Jesus Christ, who at that time will be sitting on the throne over there, and they'll be able to point to the guy, you know, turn on your TV, I'll show you the guy who died for your sins, kind of thing, you know? Anyway. Okay, so, did you have a question along those lines, or...
My question was that they're all going to be built in it.
Yes.
You know, but he doesn't say, you know, do it.
Well, right. Look over to Ezekiel. Look over to Ezekiel 36. Look over to Ezekiel 36. What we didn't read back in Jeremiah 31, he says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more," and so on. And then look over to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36:25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from," notice, "from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye might keep my judgments." And that verse says, "You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers," and so on. Verse 29, "I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the," and so on. Yeah, so they're going to be in a situation on this earth where they're going to be totally, completely redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. Okay? Of course, that can happen in the second coming of Christ. When you look at the details of the new covenant, and then you look at what is true of the believer today, does God cause us to do His will?
No.
Many people would say yes. I would say no. What is God's will for us? Is God's will for us things such as, live godly, holy lives? Is God's will for us such as, "Him that stole, steal no more"? Is God's will for us such as, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be a kind, tender-hearted one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Is God's will for us things like that? Walk as children of life. Walk in love. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Is that God's will for us?
Yeah.
Be angry and sin not. Is that God's will for us? Yeah, all those things. Do we always do all those things? The answer is no. we can be honest, right? We don't always do all those things. Why not? Not because we don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Of course you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not because all of our sins aren't forgiven. Of course all your sins are forgiven. Why do we still do those things, however? We still have the flesh. Is your soul redeemed? Your spirit redeemed? What part of you is not redeemed yet? Your body, exactly right. We're waiting for the adoption. So you don't have the adoption yet. We as believers do not have the adoption yet. People say you're adopted. You're not adopted. That's not true. You have the spirit of adoption, and you're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body. That happens at the rapture. You see, God promised us that we'll get the adoption, and the guarantee that we'll get that adoption is He gave us the Holy Spirit, that's called the Spirit of Adoption. The presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us is the guarantee that we're going to participate in the adoption of the body of Christ, right? That's when we will be conformed to the image of His Son. Until then, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the forgiveness of our sins, we have that new nature and so forth. You build up the inner man in you, but you still have that struggle with the old nature, right? I heard a guy say one time, he was talking to some folks that they didn't believe that you had that struggle with the new two natures. And, he said, "Well, you argue with the guy long enough and you'll see his." and that's true. And, call it what you want. Sometimes people have difficulty saying, we don't have two natures because the Bible never calls it the old nature and so forth. And call it what you want. The problem is you got something left over in you that's of Adam still. That's why you sin. All right? The Scripture calls it the flesh is what it calls it. All right? We have the old man, the flesh, that kind of thing. So you still got it. So when you look at what the New Covenant actually promises, as compared to what you see is the reality in the Word of God, in Paul's epistles in dealing with believers, it's pretty clear that the believers today are not under the New Covenant. We certainly are not under the physical blessings of the New Covenant. Is there any doubt about that one? We don't live in Israel. It never was promised to us. It's clearly God doesn't call for the corn and the wine and the type of
weeds in our yard.
A lot of weeds in our, yeah, okay. So it's pretty clear that you're not under, that you don't have the physical blessings of the new covenant. Where people struggle with sometimes is the spiritual blessing. They say, but wait a minute, John, we've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, are those two things true? Are those two things? Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Are you sure about that? You better show me a verse. You better show me a verse. Look over to Romans 8, verse 9. Are you positive you as a believer have the indwelling Holy Spirit today? Romans 8, verse 9 says this, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Amen. Okay, good. I just want to make sure you had a verse, right? You know, you know, Joseph, you're right. We better have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter number 1.
But the last one, as you said, if we don't have it, we're not
of his. If we don't have it, we're not of his. That's right. We don't belong to him. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. You better have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Go over to Ephesians chapter number 1 and Ephesians 4. Look at these two verses. If you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. God the Holy Spirit only indwells believers. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 13. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. See that? You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's guarantee, His earnest to you that you belong to Him. What's kind of interesting is if you look at verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Okay, what's the next word there? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Compare that with chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 30. Compare chapter 4, verse 30. Watch this. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. What's the next word there? Unto. Not the word until, but unto. What? The day of redemption. See, not only do we have the Holy Spirit until that day, we have the Holy Spirit unto that day. One is length of time, one is purpose. See that? See the difference there? God gave you the indwelling Holy Spirit as the proof, the evidence that we belong to Him, and we belong, you know, God, Paul says over in Philippians that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? So until and unto that day. So you do have the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, do you also have the total, complete forgiveness of all your sins? Give me a verse. What verse are you going to claim to say that you have the forgiveness of all your sins? Show me a verse. About that? Okay, look over to Colossians 2. Look over to Colossians 2. You want to have these verses memorized. You want to have these verses down, whether or not only for yourself or if you're seeking to lead somebody to Christ or maybe you're ministering to somebody and they're struggling with assurance and security. Right? Does anybody ever struggle with assurance and security? Well, sure they do. So you have these verses for yourself and to minister to others. Look over to Colossians 2. You said verse 13. As an example, it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you what? All trespasses. Isn't that really good? Look over to Ephesians 1. We talked about this verse at church on Sunday a couple of weekends ago. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in whom, that's in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now here's the standard. According to what? According to the riches of His grace. How rich is God in His grace? It's infinite, because by definition grace is unmerited. It's eternal, everlasting favor. So the extent of your forgiveness is the riches of God's grace. So you do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You do have total complete forgiveness, right? Now, what people say, therefore, is, well, John, the New Covenant promised the indwelling Holy Spirit. The New Covenant promised forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we're under the New Covenant.
Well, is that the only basis?
Fundamentally. Well, the other reason they say is because they say, see, Christ came to ratify the New Covenant, and since Christ came for us, then we're under the New Covenant. They failed to rightly divide, okay? So, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the forgiveness of your sins, therefore you're under the New Covenant, right? Not necessarily. If you look at what the New Covenant actually promises to Israel, if you were to do an itemized list, what you have today, in terms of comparison with the list, it's not equal. Yes, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, you have the forgiveness of sins. Now here, I want to clarify this. You've got to listen at this point right now. If you listen to nothing else, get this point. We have, believers today, have the indwelling Holy Spirit and have the total forgiveness of sins, but not because we're under the New Covenant. That's the thing you got to see. The promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise of forgiveness of sins, is not exclusive to the New Covenant. You and I today, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and total forgiveness in this relationship to God, but not because God made a new covenant with us and not because we're under the new covenant. We have what we have in our relationship to God today, not because we're under the new covenant, but because we are under pure and simple grace. God is dealing with believers today, not on the basis of some covenant He promised to Israel, but on the basis of a promise He promised to Christ before the foundation of the world. See that? Look as an example over to Titus chapter number 1. That's what you want to understand. Just because you have the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit, that in and of itself does not mean that you're under the new covenant. And we don't have the forgiveness of sins and indwelling the Holy Spirit because we're under the new covenant. That's not where we have it. We have it today because of a promise that God made to Jesus Christ, to the Godhead, before the foundation of the world that was totally separate and independent of any new covenant He ever made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And here it is, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised in the book of Jeremiah. Or promised in the days. Is that what that verse says? Mm-hmm. No, that verse says He promised before the world began. Before the world began, God made a promise to give His life, His righteousness. He made that promise to Himself, to the Godhead. And He made that promise that He would give that to anybody that would trust Him. He doesn't make that promise based upon a new covenant with the house of Israel. This was a promise that God made ages before, ever, even there was a nation of Israel. Before the world began, there was never even such a thing as a nation of Israel. In fact, Israel as a nation doesn't become a nation until they exit out of Egypt. They don't go into Egypt as a nation. They're just little 70 people, little nobody in the nation, in the world. They're not constituted together as a nation until they actually come out of Egypt. The way that God is dealing with you and me today as members of the Church of the Body of Christ is based upon promises, a plan, a purpose that He had in His heart and mind before ever there was a nation of Israel. Indeed, before ever there even was an earth. That verse says, look at verse 2 again. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. What God is doing today in this time in history, it predates John the Baptist. It predates Jeremiah. It predates David. It predates Moses. It predates Abraham. It predates Noah. It predates Adam. It predates Genesis 1:1. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan and purpose to form the church, the body of Christ. And God is dealing with the church, the body of Christ, on the basis of a purpose and a promise that He had in His mind from everlasting. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3.
And His word was written already then.
Yes. Yeah, you're right. Let's go back and read that. Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't read that. Let's go back. Stay in Titus chapter 1, then we'll go to Ephesians. Titus 1:3. But hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto, what's it say there? That's Paul the Apostle. See that? According to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay. Now go to Ephesians chapter number 3. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 3 here. Ephesians chapter number 3. Boy, we are quickly running out of time, and there's one other issue I really have to address over in 2 Corinthians 3. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3. Now watch this. Start with me at verse 8. Ephesians 3:8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. What grace? Look at verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me. See that? So when he says at verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. What grace? The dispensation, the information. Right? Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Why would he say unsearchable?
Because
they weren't there. They were not written before. They wasn't revealed until it was first known, made known to Paul. They couldn't search it out. Isaiah knew nothing about it. He didn't prophesy about it. Malachi, Hosea, none of those guys knew anything about it. It wasn't back there. It was hidden in the mind of God. So verse 9 says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? In God. God simply kept some information a secret. He didn't tell Adam about it. He didn't tell Abraham about it. He didn't even tell David about it, or Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Ezekiel, Daniel, any of those guys. He didn't tell John the Baptist about it. Jesus Christ didn't speak about it when he was here on the earth. Isn't that fascinating? The first person that Jesus Christ ever spoke to about this, other than the fact that Jesus Christ in eternity past spoke to the Father about it, okay? The first human being that the Godhead ever communicated anything about this was Saul of Tarsus, who was Paul the Apostle. Okay, now keep reading. Look what it says. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's our home, right, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11. According to the, what's it say there? Eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. See that? God has an eternal purpose. Purposed in Christ Jesus. If the Word of God, the pen of the Apostle Paul, Holy Spirit being the writer, describes this as the eternal purpose, then how long has this purpose been God's purpose? As long as God has been God. Scripture says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. As long as God has been God, God has had this purpose in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. That's what you're a part of. The way that God is dealing with the believer today is not based upon a covenant He made with Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's not dealing with you and me today. He doesn't extend to you and me today the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit because of a promise He made to Israel. He deals with you and me today as believers. He gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, relationship with Him, redemption, righteousness, life, justification, all those things because He promised in connection with His purpose before the foundation of the world to do so. See, the mistake people make is, first of all, they don't rightly divide. They see Paul's ministry just as the continuation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it is absolutely not. Matthew, Luke, and John's prophetic program has been interrupted by the present dispensation of grace. So number one, the mistake they made is they don't rightly divide. Number two, they say, well, since the new covenant promises forgiveness of sins and promises the indwelling Holy Spirit, therefore you're under the new covenant. Not true. That's a wrong connection. You do have the forgiveness of sins. You do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but not because of a covenant promise that God made to Israel. Rather, you have it because of a promise that God made to the Godhead before the foundation of the world in connection with the purpose that He was going to accomplish in time for all eternity. That's the basis upon which He's blessing you and me today. I submit to you, and when I say this, I don't mean at all in any way, shape, or form to belittle or make light of the new covenant. But I submit to you the basis upon which He's dealing with us is way, way different. Way better. And in saying better, I don't mean, I'm not making light of the new covenant, okay? But I'm saying it's way different. It's way better than what He promised in that new covenant to Israel. Now, we're out of time, and there's a passage of Scripture that we've got to deal with. We're just not going to be able to deal with it tonight, and it may come up as a question. So this is going to be your homework for next time, okay? And if you're going to look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, doesn't Paul say, however, and this is the question, this is your homework assignment, right? Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Doesn't Paul say that he's an able minister of the new covenant? And if so, aren't we under the new covenant? Here's the verse, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. It says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." See that? So there you go. There it is. That proves that the body of Christ is under the New Testament, right? Well, that's your homework assignment, right? Okay. If Paul is saying that in that verse, yeah, the rest of the verse gives the answer. It does. Yeah, it's pretty clear. And then what he goes on to compare and everything. But we'll deal with that next time. But if Paul is saying in this verse that we are under the covenant, then he's certainly going contrary to so many other things that he says in relationship to why God is dealing with us the way He's dealing with us, and in so many of those other issues promised in the new covenant. When you just itemize what the new covenant promises, you're just not under the new covenant. You don't have near all the promises. Yeah, you're coming up way short. But you're not coming up short, because what you have in Christ is way ahead of. I mean, it's way beyond what the new covenant promised for the nation of Israel. Again, when I say that, I don't mean in the sense of belittling or making light of the new covenant. The new covenant is a marvelous, marvelous covenant. It just isn't the basis upon which God is dealing with you and me today as believers. Okay? Okay, everybody understand the homework assignment for next time. All right, read this chapter here. We'll do that. And then we should be able to get back to Hebrews and proceed from there. Okay? All right, any questions?